Word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Hosea chapter 8 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word and understand the depth of your doctrines and your wisdom and your plan for us. In Christ's name, amen. We're studying the doctrine of divine discipline, the doctrine of the pivot, and how these things work out in human history. We've seen that Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. The year that he's writing this is somewhere around 720. And he's a walking billboard because the concept of him marrying a prostitute and having children by other men, once he's married to her, illustrates God's faithfulness. He is, of course, the illustration of the husband and the unfaithfulness of the Jews. And coterminous with this, we have Isaiah, who's the prophet to the southern kingdom at the same time. And we've already seen the Isaiah talked about the cycles of discipline had reached up to the point where they had an open wound. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 18, identifies five cycles of discipline. And in the southern kingdom, they didn't get to the fifth cycle. Otherwise, they would have been wiped out. They would get to the fifth cycle in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Chaldeans, but now we're in 720-21, where the Assyrians are coming down from the north. But it's interesting to note, and if you're a student of history, President Johnson used to love to say this phrase in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Wool, of course, on the lamb is very white. And this is God's extension of grace, always extension of grace. There's always an opportunity. If you're still alive, there's still an opportunity to turn it around, no matter how far you've crashed and burned. For the individual, that applies, and also for the nation. Verse 19, Isaiah chapter 1, "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword." And this is the fifth cycle of discipline, the last step where you're wiped out as a nation. It could very well happen to our country, we're no exception to the rule, because the rule is that the client nation to God, which is a nation of believers, is proportionally protected by God in accordance with the number of positive believers in that national entity. Verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God cannot lie. And this is on the doctrine of the Trinity. When he says something, it's going to happen. Verse 21, it says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot." Same concept that Hosea is using, that the wife, of course, of the Jews, they're supposed to respond to the husband in a positive way, but instead they're committing adultery. And this, of course, is the ultimate non-response. If your wife is committing adultery to you or against you, she's not really responding to you. The illustration that Isaiah used is the same one that Hosea uses, the same one you'll see throughout the Word of God, that a responding woman, of course, is the faithful wife. The one that doesn't is the harlot. And it says, "She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her." So at one time, Jerusalem, remember the southern kingdom, the capital is Jerusalem, was full of righteousness and full of justice. That means you had a lot of born-again positive believers in the city. And they carried the nation. Everything was fine. It was prosperous. That's the first part of Leviticus chapter 26, from verses 1 to 18, prosperity. If you do what you're supposed to do, the nation will be blessed. This also applies to us as individuals. That's the key to everything, is faithfulness. Verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot." So one time they're faithful. They're responsive to Bible doctrine. But now they're not. Therefore, they're a harlot. Now murderers, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. And of course, if you're running a bar and you want to extend the amount of alcohol you pour out, people in the old ancient world would dilute it with water. Therefore, you could sell the same cup for the same price, but it didn't have the same strength. We call this fire water. We used to do it with the American Indians. We put all water it down, put a little turpentine in there, give it to them, and charge them. And, of course, the cowboys would come in the bar and say, give me the good stuff. I don't want the rot gut. And that's how people would cheat you, of course. Your rulers are rebellious and the companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. Their priorities are not to chase after Bible doctrine, but to chase after human viewpoint things, human good. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Now, you'll often see in the Old Testament things about the widow and take care of the widow. Well, what would happen in the ancient world if your husband died and you were a widow? Your income was cut down quite a bit, and people would make a practice of gathering up lots of widows, and they'd sell them into slavery. They get them in a position where they couldn't repay a loan. And then when they called in the loan, they'd take the widow, and they'd gather up a bunch of them and use them as slaves to, you know, put them in factories to manufacture things or use them as prostitutes or whatever it was. And there's no justice in the land. And there's nobody there to defend the widow, defend the orphan. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I'll also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy." And he goes on and on and on. The same concept in Hosea. But the key to everything is faithfulness. Is the nation going to be faithful to Bible doctrine? And that, of course, applies to us as individuals or not. If you're not, then you are a... Let's see, what nice word can we use today? You're an adulteress because you're not responding to God. Your soul is... the volition in your soul is not responding to God. It's reacting to God, and you're seeking other things as a substitute. And there is no substitute for you. If you're a born-again believer, there's no substitute. So now back to Hosea chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. The trumpet, of course, was used in the ancient world in the military. It was also used by the civilian authorities to announce things. They'd blow the trumpet and the king would have an announcement. Or in battle, they'd use different trumpet sounds. One sound meant to move to the right, one sound meant to move to the left, another sound meant to charge, another one to retreat. So people were all prepared to respond to the blow of the trumpet. Same thing in the cavalry. In the heat of battle, you would hear the trumpets and know what to do. In fact, we use cavalry in this country as recently as World War I, and the cavalry would respond to all sorts of trumpet calls. In fact, the horses would know the calls sometimes better than the men that rode the horses. They did it so much. They knew what the call for gallop, for trot, go to the left, go to the right, forward, and so dismount, mount, reveille, taps. Horses, in many cases, troopers would recall in their memoirs that the horses knew it better than they did. So put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. The enemy here is the Assyrians. They are marching in from the north, and they're gobbling up city after city as they go through the northern kingdom. It'll culminate, of course, with the fall of Samaria, their capital. And rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you." So now, of course, when trouble comes, all these reversionistic believers and the unbelievers that are there, they pay lip service to God. "We of Israel know you." Of course, they don't. Verse 3, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. The good here is divine good. They rejected divine good. And there's a vast difference between human good and divine good. And the doctrine of human good and evil, I've been working on that to revise it. Make it a little bit more readable and put out the major components of it, so it'll be a much improved product when we get it out here in publication. But human good is always in opposition to divine good, and it was the plan that Satan used in the very beginning against our grandparents. Human good has three main core elements. And of course, human good is defined as anything that's opposed to divine good. The first core element, of course, is equality. We all got to be equal. And that sucks into a lot of people. The other core element of human good is religion. We're going to work our way to God. He's going to be impressed with our good deeds. The equality scam was used by Adam and Eve to do the fig leaves on each other. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. That's a lie. The religion scam was used by their son, Cain. And the ground was cursed, as you know, in the curse. And yet Cain was going to grow all his vegetables out of the ground and present them to God. In other words, you take my human good and accept them, my deeds. And of course, that doesn't work. God did not accept his deeds. That's religion. It's another core element of human good. And the third core element of human good, of course, is love. Let's just love each other. Why all this controversy? Why so dogmatic about Bible doctrine? You don't need to study the Word of God. We'll just love each other. As long as we have love, 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 it'll all be all right. So these are very tempting to morons. Equality, religion, morality, to achieve approbation by God, and love. You know, love also includes the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. All lies. So these are the three main core elements of human good, and they're very powerful tools. They're everywhere. They inundate our culture and our society because that's what they place emphasis on. Every single movie, you can boil it down to human good concepts. And who's against that? Well, if you understand Bible doctrine, you would raise your hand and say, I'm against it. But if you don't have the wisdom of Bible doctrine, you will get sucked into the vortex with the rest of the idiots, and you'll be a casualty on the battlefield in the angelic conflict. And that, of course, ladies and gentlemen, is evil. It's total evil. And evil is a coin with two sides. One is sin, and the other one is human good. Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good because we all crank out human good. When you commit human good, you don't rebound. You rebound only when you commit a sin. What are you supposed to do about human good? Well, don't do it. The way you wash out human good is to take in Bible doctrine and put it into your soul. Getting back in fellowship when you commit sin is real easy, real quick. Getting rid of human good, that takes years. You've got to substitute Bible doctrine in your soul for the insidiousness of human good. It takes a while. It takes growth. You don't get over it in one day. And you'll go back and suck up the slop of human good often because it's just so nice. And every member of the human race, with few exceptions, are sucked into it. And so will you. It'll pull you in like a magnet. Unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you haven't got a chance. Now, what will God do with your human good? Well, first of all, you can't lose your salvation. But all your human good will be burned up and destroyed because none of it will be allowed into heaven. You'll be allowed into heaven, but none of your human good will ever be allowed into heaven whatsoever. That's the judgment seat of Christ, where it's burned up with fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And for the unbeliever, human good is their indictment at the great white throne judgment. You will not stand at the great white throne judgment to be evaluated. They will. And their evaluation will go as follows. You want to have a relationship with me, your creator, for eternity? You must have my righteousness. My divine good must reside in your soul. I see it doesn't, because you didn't take my solution of how to be saved. You want to be saved by religion, which is a component of human good. Therefore, how good are you? And God will look at all the human good of the unbeliever, and the verdict will be the same every time: insufficient. You cannot measure up your human good to parlay that into enough to equate with divine good. So the unbeliever goes to hell not for their sins. Sins are never mentioned again for the unbeliever, because that would be double jeopardy. No one goes to hell because of their sin. Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. You go to hell because you try to use your human good to get into heaven, and that's not going to work. So human good does impress other idiots on this planet, and we make shrines to morons that accumulate large amounts of human good. And we praise them, Mahatma Gandhi, Mother Teresa, all these other people. It's absolute evil. Evil. I mean, it's horribly evil. It's vile, all of it. But see, without Bible doctrine in your soul, you would probably hear that from me and never come back to Bible class. How could you say that about Mother Teresa? That sweet little old lady, you know, helping the kids and doing all these things. It would offend you because you're offended by grace, the grace of God. She was trying to substitute her human good for the divine good, basically. Now, whether she's a believer or not, I don't even know. I've never seen anything in writing that convinces me that she's a born-again believer. I got that she did a lot of human good and wore a Batman costume, got all that, wore the beads and stuff. That doesn't save you. Not at all. Whether she made that decision, I have no idea. But I do know that she was up to her ears in human good. Now, human morality is a different story. Human morality is something you should pursue. Human morality is necessary to maintain stability in the human race. That's what the divine institutions are based on. So you should be a good citizen. You should engage in moral activity. But you understand that human morality will not save you, and human morality will not advance you on the spiritual line from babyhood to adulthood. Human morality is not going to do that. What can it do? Well, it can maintain a healthy society. That's true. So I'm all for human morality. I don't encourage you to go out and commit adultery and murder and steal and lie and cheat and kick old ladies to the curb and, you know, chisel people out of money and be a crooked whatever you are. No, of course you shouldn't do that. But it doesn't save you if you don't do it or if you do do it. And it doesn't make you spiritual one way or the other. What makes you spiritual is rebound, and human morality is simply a component of the divine institutions. And unbelievers can be very moral. And I encourage unbelievers to be moral. But see, that's when you understand the difference between human good and human morality. So as a Christian, you should be a moral citizen. Absolutely. But you can be a good moral citizen as a Christian and retire when you die, and you will get no rewards in heaven because you took in no Bible doctrine other than the basics of the divine institution. So you took in a little bit. Maybe you advanced a little bit up on this chain of command, on this length. So you've got to be very intelligent about discerning between human good and human morality. They're not the same. And that kicks off, of course, from our concept in Isaiah. So they rebelled against my law, Hosea chapter 8, verse 2. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. No, they don't. Remember, we saw in Hosea before, what was the main indictment against these people? There's no knowledge of me in the land. You don't know me. You could say the words. As you know, most Christian churches in our society, they say all sorts of wonderful words. I love Jesus. All sorts of stuff. They don't love Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is. You cannot love what you do not know. If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't love God. Yeah, you can say the words. You can walk around with a holy expression on your face, like you've got to go to the bathroom or whatever it is, and smoke other people out. You can put little lint things on your forehead and do all these outward appearances. Doesn't mean a thing. It means something to other idiots, but that's about it. But the indictment again, verse 3, Israel has rejected the good, the divine good. The enemy, therefore, the enemy will pursue them. They have set up kings, but not by me. In other words, they pick rulers that reflect human good. They vote for idiots that oppose the divine institutions. We've had a lot of idiots in this country that have done the exact same thing. They've elected people to powers of position that are the antithesis of the divine institutions. And we've been through that road before. And they do it to themselves. They don't. In other words, if I was running for office, my political platform would be, I will give you nothing. Get a freaking job. I'll lower your taxes, and that's about it. That's the divine viewpoint political candidate. The other political candidate, my opponent, will say, I'm going to give you everything. I will give you free health care. I'll give you free education. I'll do socialism. And then they praise internationalism, and they say, well, our country's not exceptional. They denigrate marriage between a man and a woman. Oh, I'm for all gays. I'm for homosexual marriages. They say all those things that these people want to hear. Who are you going to vote for? Well, most of the morons in this country would vote for the candidate, the second candidate. They wouldn't vote for the first one. Yet the first one is reflecting divine institutions. And we've had that problem for the last 8 years. Thank goodness we had enough people that voted for the candidate that reflected actual divine institutions. Nationalism, privacy, strong military, capitalism. Those are divine institutions that make a nation prosper. The other idiot was the antithesis. And we've got a lot of idiots in this country. A lot of them. And a lot of them are born-again believers. And they are so far out in the tules that it's unbeliever. They are the enemies of the cross. Yet they'll be in heaven. They're not going to have any rank in heaven, but they'll be there. So they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. In other words, these princes and kings don't reflect divine institutions at all. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. In other words, okay, great, you've done all these wonderful things. What are you going to get? You reap to the wind. You sow to the wind, rather. And you reap the whirlwind. When you sow to the wind, you get sucked into human good. Many churches have the same problems. You know, if you want to be a pastor in some of these churches, they put out advertisements. And they interview pastors that come in. Do you think they'd hire a pastor like me? No. They show me the door in 3 seconds. They're going to hire somebody that's nice and sweet, and I'm going to set up a thing for the young people. And my plan is to have a building gymnasium for the old folks. And we're just going to make peanut butter sandwiches and save the natives in Ecuador. And we're going to praise the Lord, and I'm going to get a new choir in here. And I'm going to have a Person of the Month award for people that give the most. They'll hire that person in a heartbeat. Somebody like me? No. I guarantee it. They wouldn't want anything to do with it, because my platform would be, we're asses are going to have 5 hours a week minimum. And if I was doing it full time, it would probably be every day. 7 days a week, this place will be rocking and rolling. I will disband the choir. No more singing. We might have a couple of folks that sing on our own. We're not going to have a choir. It's just a system of gossip and BS, waste of time. The deacons will, I will be the authority of the deacons. They'll do exactly what I tell them to do. We're going to cut out all the social programs, and we're going to set up larger chairs so people can bring their Bible and their notebooks and take notes. We will sell nothing anymore at any time. We will not hit people up for the 10% scam. We will not have visitor cards for new visitors. We will not go out and try to strong arm people in any way. Yeah, they wouldn't fall for that at all. At all. And yet, that's what we have in this country, folks. The vast majority of Christendom is an apostasy. And it's always been the case. The number of positive born-again believers to accurate Bible teaching are small. Very small. Always has been small. So if you find yourself in a gigantic church that's just popping, you can assume automatically that it's probably in apostasy. And then when you start looking around, you can probably confirm your initial estimate, because you'll see all the things they're doing are the antithesis of what they're supposed to do. They don't teach Bible doctrine line by line, verse by verse. Yes, that's what the Bible requires. They don't do it. And they don't teach. And if they do know the doctrines, they won't tell you about eternal security, because then they'll go out and commit adultery, and we want to keep them right under our thumb. No eternal security messages at all, because then they'll stop coming. And whatever it is, if they want to talk about when life began, they have their preconceived notion about when human life begins, which conflicts with the Word of God, by the way. They won't talk about that one. There's many things they won't talk about. They won't talk about, many of them won't even talk about hell. We don't want to drive anybody away. We don't want to ever mention hell. And they won't talk about the role of the pastor teacher. That's too harsh. Don't want to do that. They won't talk about spiritual gifts. They won't talk about these things. But the Word of God is the Word of God. You can't take your scissors and cut out all the parts that offend your poor little brain. And that's what they do. They're cafeteria Christians. They put maybe one bowl of Jell-O on their cafeteria plate, and that's it. They don't want the Brussels sprouts and the spinach and the artichokes and all the other things. They don't want them. But you can't pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. You can do it. But have a nice day. You're going to go into reversionism quicker than you can whistle Dixie. And you will be cut off the sin unto death, just as the nation's cut off the sin unto death. And see, the problem with y'all that are here is it's too late for you. You can't plead ignorance. Well, I didn't know those doctrines. You are now candidates for reversion. If you've been to this Bible class 3 or 4 times, you are now a candidate for reversionism, which means you're in for increased divine discipline if you turn away from it. Before you came, yeah, he's not going to bother with you because you don't know anything. Now you know something. And now you've got to make a choice. What's more important to you, human good or divine good? So congratulations. I will drink to your attendance to Bible class in 3 or 4 sessions, because now you are toast. If you turn away from it now, you're toast. It doesn't have to be me. You can find some other accurate Bible teacher. There's a few of them out there here and there and across the fruited plain. Not many, but there's a few. So if my personality rubs you the wrong way, we'll find somebody that teaches Bible doctrine that doesn't. And good luck to you. But see, an objective person, they set aside the personality of the communicator. And they say, okay, the guy's an idiot. I don't like him. I'm a northerner, he's a southerner, and every once in a while he talks about the love of the South and the Confederacy, and I don't like his hobbies. Don't just set that aside. That doesn't mean a thing. Because once in a while, I'll drift off as a human into, you know, never, never land and talk about hobbies and things that are not biblical. Just my personal opinion. I have taste. You have taste. If my taste conflict with your taste, you know, have a nice day. That's fine. But be smart enough to take the doctrine that comes out and feed on that. The rest of the stuff you say, well, that guy, I would not want to have a beer with him. His voice is too squeaky or screechy or whatever. That's fine. Paul was a nightmare. I mean, people, when they first heard him communicate, he had a high, squeaky voice. I mean, a high, squeaky voice. He had bow legs, hook nose, ball-headed, and very shy. Not a good public communicator at all. And people couldn't hardly stand to listen to him. His voice was so irritating. But he had more Bible doctrine than all the other folks put together. He was the supreme leader, the chief apostle. Yet the irony was, his personality wasn't much. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't much to hear, etc., etc. And yet, people that were smart set that aside and took the doctrine that he had. So it's not the man, it's the message. But some people, they just can't, you know, oh, I just can't listen to that person because of their personality. Well, that reflects on you, not on them. Verse 5, he's rejected your calf, O Samaria. Samaria is their capital city in the northern kingdom, saying, my anger burns against them. The calf, of course, is their sacrifices. If you don't know what the sacrifice means, it's all meaningless. Ritual without reality is worthless. Worthless. Do we have that in Christian churches today? Of course we do. What's the ritual? Singing 30 minutes of song that nobody knows what it means? I have no idea. In fact, if you look at the music and read the words, a lot of it is anti-biblical. They have words like, save us at last, O Lord. The hell are you talking about? You're saved at first. You don't have to beg the Lord to save you at last. That violates eternal security. And if you just look through a hymnal in some of these churches and read the words that are in the hymnal, they're not even biblically correct. They're human good. You know, it's not even true. And yet they sing them. So this ritual without reality, I don't know what the words stand for at all. My anger burns against them. This is God's attitude towards these people. How long will they be incapable of innocence? In other words, how long do you think people you can hold out before I lower the boom on you people? Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of discipline. Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. In other words, they make up stuff. Now, in their context, they're making idols with their hands. What do Christians today do? They make up Bible doctrine. If it offends them, they just make it up. They make up something else. And where do they go to substitute for Bible doctrine? Human good. Socialism. Humanism. Good deedism. Morality is the Christian way of life. Equality for all. All these things. Love everybody. He just made it up. It's not in the Word of God. Now, the doctrine of love, of course, you're commanded to have impersonal love for all humans. But what they mean is personal love. You're never commanded to have personal love towards another member of the human race, ever. Thank goodness. Because, one, you can't do it. You're never commanded to have personal love. You're commanded to have impersonal love, which is agape. What does that mean? That means if someone gossips about you, you don't gossip back. They hate you, you don't hate back. It doesn't mean you've got to invite them over for chicken dinner or say 5 nice things about them. That's hypocrisy. And yes, well, say 3 nice things about this person. You think and think and think. I can't think of anything nice to say about them. You're not required to do that, folks. So save yourself a lot of stress. You're only commanded to have impersonal love. And a lot of believers, if you're smart, you love them from afar. You do not associate with them. You don't hang around them. They're born-again believers, got that. But I have nothing in common with you. I don't like your hobbies. And I know that you're not positive to doctrine. So what have I got to say to you? Nothing. Nothing at all. So, surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. That's their idol worships. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You might want to underline that in your Bible. You've heard this phrase before. You sow means you plant to the wind, which is reversionism. And what are you going to get? You're going to get repaid 10 times in trouble. A lot of trouble. The whirlwind, the hurricane, was what you're going to reap. That's the fruit that you're going to grow, is divine discipline that will wipe you out. The whirlwind wipes everything out. The standing grain has no heads, blown all away, and without the head, that's where you get the food to make bread. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations. Among the nations are the Gentiles. Remember what happened in the Northern Kingdom? The Assyrians took all the people out of the land, and they moved them to the far parts of their empire. They're scattered amongst the other Gentile countries that they had conquered, and they never came back. Like a vessel in which no one delights, for they have gone up to Assyria. They gone to the Assyrian Empire, which is a huge empire. Like a wild donkey all alone, Ephraim has hired lovers. Ephraim is a synonym for Samaria, for the Northern Kingdom. They have hired out lovers. This is prostitutes, folks. I don't know if ladies hire. I guess you see some movies. Bruce Bigelow or whatever that movie. But mostly it's men hire out prostitutes. But I think women do that from time to time. I suppose. I don't know. Or maybe they just like to think about it. I have no idea. I don't think in that context. But we know primarily that most prostitutes are females, and most of them are employed by males. Verse 10. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the kings of princes. Remember, that's what their strategy was. They knew the Assyrians were coming, so they said, we're going to hire out allies. We're going to get the Lydians, the Syrians, the Philistines, Egyptians, and they're going to ally with us to defeat the Assyrians. Didn't work out. Verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law. In other words, God says, look, I've given you all the rituals that reflect Christ, soteriology, rebound, all these things. I've given you the prophets, and you people don't want it. They are regarded as a strange thing. Bible doctrine is a strange... Bible doctrine today is a strange thing to most Christians. It's a strange thing. You've seen it, I've seen it. I've been to many churches where they've asked me to come speak, and they never have me come back. Ever. They never want to repeat a performance. I've never been invited back to any of them. Somehow, they find out that you have some knowledge of the Bible, and you do this and do that. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if you came to our church? And they don't really do a good Google check. I've had the same phenomenon as a law professor. They assume, as a law professor, I must be anti-death penalty. So they invite me to a phony baloney conference. And when I fire them up, they're in shock. Oh, my golly. They didn't do their due diligence and kind of do a fact check on who is this person you're inviting. I've had that happen. It's really kind of funny because I know exactly what they're doing. Because they say law professor, and they have an image of the law professor. Anti-death penalty, anti-Trump, pro-socialism, pro-love all the people and all that crap. And the same thing with churches. They find out, oh, he's a Christian law professor. Let's have him come to our church. Yeah. It's kind of amusing. And I always take the invitation. And I've had audiences of thousands in one of them. And I'll tell you what, man, you never saw so many unhappy campers in all your life. They'd never heard anything like that before. And it's just like their mouths drop. And you can see the people that invited me are so embarrassed. It's shocking. Oh my golly. Did you hear what he said? Yeah, it's called the Word of God, people. I'm just reading it to you and telling you what it says. Shocking. Very shocking. It's a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it. This is how they worship, folks. They would sacrifice their own children and eat their children, even in some cases. They would eat their flesh. But the Lord has taken no delight in them, obviously. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. This is a synonym. You're going back into slavery, folks. They didn't literally go back to Egypt. They went to slavery and all the slave pens. All the women were obviously, the good-looking women particularly, were sold into prostitution. The ones that weren't so good-looking were sold into a very horrible life of working in some type of a factory for the rest of their time and abused in so many ways that you can't imagine it. they went into slavery. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Judah is a southern kingdom. They know the Assyrians are coming. They too are falling into the same trap. They're trying to make alliances with other nations to assist them, and they are fortifying their cities like crazy. Lachish is one of them. Huge city, even more fortified than Jerusalem. Yet it fell to the Assyrian military. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. And that's exactly what happened. They were wiped out in 721, never to return. But Isaiah, in his ministry, there was enough positive believers to hold it together. And obviously, this has a parallel with our country. Obviously, there's enough positive believers in this country to hold this nation together for a little while longer. In 20 years from now, maybe even in 10 years from now, it could rapidly go the other ways, and the cycles of discipline could accelerate to the point where we're nuked. Well, how could that happen in the United States? Oh, we get nuked, and it's gone. It could be gone in one day, and we're gone. Did you know the Obama administration in 8 years has not put a single penny towards renewing our nuclear arsenal? Because nuclear weapons are evil. We can't have them. Our enemies do not have the same attitude. The communist Chinese are building up their military like mad. The Russians are reconstituting their military. The North Koreans, the Iranians. And yet we are delusional. Because, you know, nukes kill people. You think? What do you think keeps these people in their cages? A strong and vibrant military. And yet, what are we doing to our military? Every good, red-blooded American male that wants to join the military is discouraged now because they're put into a situation of social engineering and all sorts of nonsense that you cannot believe. So what are the red-blooded American males doing? They're not joining. So who do you think is going to fight your war? The gays? The women? Are they going to go out and defeat the enemy? I don't think so, folks. The pansies? The mommy's boys? Because they're the people that are going to the military now. The people that want to kill and go to ranger school and jump out of airplanes and be men? They're not encouraged to join. Under the doctrine of political correctness, they are crucified on the altar of political correctness. And that's occurring right now. It's a place that you cannot, it's a place I don't recognize. And I've been retired for 15 years. I was in for 20 years. I saw it happening. And it's now on a fast train to destruction. Because without a vibrant military, it's all over. That's the most important institution we have. And yet, we are demanding things that are just absolutely disoriented to reality. And it's a volunteer force. So I know many red-blooded American males in the past would have joined. They ain't joining. Why would I submit myself to being forced to associate with people and things that are repulsive to me? Why should I be put in psych evaluation because I expressed the desire to kill the enemy? Oh yeah, if you actually express the desire that I want to kill, they'll give you a psych exam. What's wrong with you? How do you think you win a freaking war? It's bloody. And if you lose a war, what do you think will happen to your population? When the Israeli army was defeated by the Assyrians, what do you think happened to all the civilians, all the ladies? Yeah, fill in the blank, because that's exactly what happened to them. Which could exactly happen to this country. It's happened in the past. It could very well happen again. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your Bible doctrine that you have so graciously provided to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them understandable into our souls so we can flush out the human good that's infected us and substitute it with divine good. In Christ's name, amen.